Welcome to Morning Manna, January the 3rd, 2021. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can continue our study today of your word. We thank you for how much you protect us and guide us each and every day. We ask that you would give us the strength to continue to walk with you always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our subject for today is a solemn lesson. A solemn lesson. And we'll be reading from Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The title again, A Solemn Lesson. Proverbs chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 says, My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and lifteth up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searcheth for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, and out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler for them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment, and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness, and judgment, and equity. Yea, every good path. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, and understanding shall keep thee. What a powerful promise that is. Clearly from the word of God to the hearts of those who seek to follow him closely. The subject for today again, a solemn lesson. Looking at Signs of the Times, August the 13th, 1894, beginning at paragraph 1, under the subject, A Solemn Lesson, it says this, The solemn fate of the five foolish virgins, presented in the parable of the 10 virgins, is recorded to warn those who, while professing the faith of Christ, have become cold and backslidden. The five foolish virgins represent the careless, indolent, self-satisfied professor of religion. They have a calm expectation of entering heaven sometime, yet they have not purified their souls by obeying the truth. They understand the theory of truth, but have no vital connection with God. They trust to feeling and neglect to search the scriptures. They are satisfied to walk in the sparks of their own kindling. We are all exhorted to be diligent that we may make our calling and election sure, but I am greatly troubled, fearing, yes, knowing that there are many who profess the truth who are not testing their lives and characters by God's great moral standard of righteousness. They are careless. They have not the oil of grace in their vessels with their lamps. They are cherishing hidden sins which no human eye can see. They know that they are not pure and without spot, and should diligently seek God, that they may cleanse themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the sight of God. There are many ideas in the world as to what is sin. The deists say that sin is dishonesty, a lack of patriotism, honor, and manliness. Those who have little idea as to what constitutes religion will tell you that sin is murder, adultery, robbery, and crime. But what does the Word of God define it to be? John writes, Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Without the law, we have no knowledge of what sin is. Those who have no respect for the law will be deceived by entertaining hopes of entering heaven. But a knowledge of the law is not enough. He who accepts the law, who acknowledges the claims of the law, who yet feels satisfied with himself and has no experience in being born again, will fail of keeping the law and will come under the condemnation of that law. God's law not only covers every deed of outward life, but also penetrates to the intents and purposes of the heart. The man who will meet Christ in peace will be the man who follows in his footsteps, who takes him for his example and righteousness. Jesus said, "I have kept my Father's commandments." He was perfect, pure, and spotless. His life was the embodiment of all that was noble and holy. And whoever obeys Christ fulfills the law of God, meets every claim upon him, treats every being as the purpose and purchase of the blood of Christ. He who does not yield to the claims of the law of God sets himself above God, breaks away from God's rule of right, and becomes disloyal, as did the great deceiver in the beginning. Would that some who claim to be commandment keepers could see how their cases stand in the register above. Oh, that all who are falling short of the principles of righteousness might realize that they do not meet the broad, far-reaching claims of the law of God upon them. Repentance for sin is the first step in conversion. Repentance is an intense hatred of sin in all its forms. Phariseeism permits of self-complacency, and those who are self-righteous appear to have a form of piety, but at heart they are corrupt. They may talk of their hope of heaven, when in fact they have not taken the first step toward heaven. We're not under a system of mere requirements, mere justice, and unsympathizing rigor. The penalty of transgression of the law has fallen upon our substitute and surety, and for a time has been suspended, so that the guilty do not feel its weight. But the object of this suspension is not to teach us that its claims are over, its exactions set aside, but to attract us to holiness, attract us to obedience. Nothing is changed except the manner of bringing men to obey the law. Obey its claims, that is what we must do. The first step towards obedience is repentance. We are to see the excellence of its requirements by beholding the wrong of disobedience. He who is truly repentant, he who is regenerated, hates sin. All manner of selfishness is distressing to him. Indifference to God on the part of those around him grieves him. He's not led to exalt self in the performance of his duty, but abhor self. "I abhor myself" is the language of the godly of all ages, who have had a clear view of the purity and holiness of Christ. But those who are but superficial Christians seek to exalt self by depreciating others. The clearer the view of the character of Christ, the more humble will be our views of self. Like Job, Isaiah, Daniel, David, and Paul, we shall feel that our comeliness is turned in us into corruption. Those who are represented by the foolish virgins have not this sense of their own unworthiness. They have no oil in their vessels with their lamps. The same principles of truth are presented in the parable of the two builders, one built upon the rock, the other upon the sand. Jesus says, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." It is not a matter of little consequence to us as to how we hear and how we treat the truth of God. The misunderstanding of truth, to fail to appreciate it, because we do not cherish light that comes to us, will tend to make us careless in our character building, and we shall have our foundation laid upon the sand. The wise builder builds upon the rock, Christ Jesus, no matter what may be the inconvenience. He builds not upon human, but upon divine merit, accepting the righteousness of Christ as his own, and as his only hope of salvation. The foolish builder built upon the sand, and through his carelessness or prejudice, or through the deceptions of the natural heart, he cherishes a self-righteous spirit and places human wisdom in the place where God's wisdom should have the supremacy. And how terrible are the consequences. There are many unwise builders, and when the storm of temptation comes and beats upon them, it is made evident that their foundation is only sliding sand. They're left in gross darkness, without faith, without principles, and without foundation. The five foolish virgins had a real interest in the gospel. They knew what was the perfect standard of righteousness, but their energies were paralyzed with self-love. For they lived to please and glorify themselves, and had not the oil of grace in their vessels with which to replenish their lamps. They were often distressed by the enemy, who knew their weakness, and placed darkness before them in the semblance of light. Truth, precious life-giving truth, represented as oil, appeared to them as unessential. And Satan took advantage of their blindness, their ignorance, and weakness of faith. And they had a fluctuating experience based on uncertain principles. All who wait for the heavenly bridegroom are represented in the parable as slumbering because their Lord delayed his coming. But the wise roused themselves at the message of his approach and responded to the message, and their spiritual life was replenished. Their spiritual discernment was not all gone, and they sprang into line. As they took hold of the grace of Christ, their religious experience became vigorous and abundant, and their affections were set upon things above. They discerned where was the source of their supply and appreciated the love that God had for them. They opened their hearts to receive the Holy Spirit, by which the love of God was shed abroad in their hearts. Their light was trimmed and burning, and they sent forth steady rays into the moral darkness of the world. They glorified God because they had the oil of grace in their hearts and did the very work that their master did before them, went forth to seek and to save those who were lost. In Signs of the Times, August the 30th, 1894, it says this, beginning at paragraph 1, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And this is life eternal, that thou may know the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the spirit of measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him." By searching the scriptures, we are to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. The Bible has not been given for the benefit of ministers only. It is the book for the people. It is the comfort of the poor man. It is a great mistake for ministers to give the impression to the people that they should not read the Bible because they cannot understand its sacred teachings and should be content with the interpretation given by those whose business it is to proclaim the Word of God. Ministers who thus educate the people are themselves in error. The Bible and the soul were made one for the other. And through the agency of the Word and the Holy Spirit, God moves upon the heart. To him who receives the love of the truth, the word of God is as a light that shineth in a dark place, pointing out the paths so plainly that the wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err therein. He realizes that the practice of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the people. The uneducated man is in earnest desire for souls may in his humility and simplicity reap from the Bible far greater consolation than the learned or more exalted and honored man. He may never be able to present to another the same evidences of the inspiration of the word that a learned man could, but he can bear in his life and character a testimony of strength, showing forth in his outward demeanor the evidence of the power of the truth. God means that the poor and uneducated should have his word as a sure light and guide in the path of righteousness. If they are sincere and desire earnestly to know the will of God, they will not be left in darkness. It is the privilege of everyone to be wise for himself in reading the scriptures. No man can safely trust his soul to the minister or to men who are learned and talented. Jesus charged the priests and rulers who were regarded as learned in the scriptures as being ignorant both of the scriptures and the power of God. Those to whom God has entrusted talents are responsible for the use of their gifts and should study the Bible as a book that may be understood. A single text has proved in the past and will prove in the future a savor of life unto life to many a soul. As men diligently search the Bible, they will open out a new treasure of fruit and truth that will be as bright jewels to the mind. If the poor and unlearned are not capable of understanding the Bible, then the mission of Christ to the world was useless, for he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel of the word to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." The command to search the scriptures, Christ addressed not only to the Pharisee and scribes, but to the great multitude of the common people who crowded about him. In the Bible, if the Bible is not to be understood by every class of people, whether they be rich or poor, what would be the need of the Savior's charge to search the scriptures? What profit would there be in searching that which could never be understood? What would be the consistency of this command if the searching of the scriptures would not dispel the clouds of error and would not lead men to an understanding of the everlasting will of God to man? Let everyone who has been blessed with reasoning faculties take up the neglected Bible and search the scriptures that he may understand what is the will of God concerning him. In this book, heavenly information is given to men. The Bible has been addressed to everyone, to every class of society, to those of every clime and age. The duty of every intelligent person is to search the scriptures. Each one should know for himself the conditions upon which salvation is provided. Satan has interposed his shadow between your soul and the bright beams of light that shine from heaven to guide you to the portals of bliss. Through his confederacy of evil angels and evil men, Satan has wrought in such a way as to bury up the truth under the rubbish of human traditions, customs, and practices. In Christ's day, as in our day, the people were looking for the educated men, to the scribes and Pharisees, to explain to them the meaning of that which the God of heaven had revealed. These teachers had departed from God and were following their own understanding and did not follow the ways of the Lord. They thought that they must interpret the scriptures in a way that would harmonize with their course of action. They were seeking the praise of men and departing more and more from the ability revealed in the way of the word of God, following the traditions of men and their devisings. Of them Christ declared, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." The Pharisees and the religious teachers so misrepresented the character of God that it was necessary for Christ to come to the world to represent the Father. Through the subtlety of Satan, men were led to charge upon God satanic attributes. But the Savior swept back the thick clouds which Satan had rolled before the throne of God, in order that he might intercept the bright rays of mercy and love which came from God to man. Jesus Christ revealed the Father in his true character to the world, representing him as full of mercy, love, and light. Christ took upon him humanity in order that the light and radiance of divine love should not extinguish man. When Moses pleaded, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory," he was placed in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord passed by before him. When Philip asked Christ to show them the Father, he said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He revealed the Father to Philip as he had revealed him to Moses when he passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and mercy." Jesus proclaimed himself to be the world's Redeemer. He proclaimed himself to the world as the perfect representation of the Father and invited the love and confidence of the world to be centered in the Father. He said, "I am the Father, I one. I am in the Father and the Father in me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very works' sake." In plain language, the Savior taught the world that the tenderness, the compassion, and love that he manifested toward them was the very attributes of his Father in heaven. Whatever doctrine of grace he presented, whatever promise of joy, whatever deed of love, whatever divine attraction he exhibited, had its source in the Father of all. In the person of Christ, we beheld the eternal God engaged in an enterprise of boundless mercy toward fallen man. Christ clothed his divinity with humanity, that his humanity might touch humanity, and divinity reach divinity. Today God is calling you, reassuring you, letting you know that he has available to you wisdom. This is a solemn lesson for us today, to trust in him, to allow him to impart to us all that we need of understanding and faith and strength. Let us surrender our hearts to him today. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to guide, that you continue to inform. We surrender ourselves to you today, asking that you would fill us with an understanding of who you are, that we might see who we are. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Again today, we must thank you for your consistency in listening to the broadcast each and every day. We're grateful that God has drawn us together, that we can study. And we'd like to make an appeal to you that you make a contribution to this ministry so that we might be able to finance our continued service in this area. God bless you and thank you. This has been Morning Manna, January the 3rd, 2021.